れば。
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose of this evening that we're gathered together here in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray as we do that, that faithfully, that you will faithfully meet us here by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take the teachings you would have for us tonight into our hearts, that they might be manifested in various ways in our lives, in positive ways that help make us more knowledgeable Christians, more grounded and assured in our faith, and more loving brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you, and more well-equipped evangelists to be able to share your word with those who don't know you and still need to hear the gospel. And we pray that as we do that, that you'll live amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're at session 52, and this is covering Joshua chapter 19, verses 17 through 23, I believe. Yeah, that's it, 17 through 23. And so this is the out of the tribes that have yet to inherit, this is the fourth one. So we've already done Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, and now it's Issachar's turn. Okay, so just like this one and the next one, actually this one, the next one, and Naphtali, out of these three, if we had an assignment to do an in-depth Bible study on one of the apostles, if I told you to, if I was like, your theology school teacher, and I told you, okay, go do an in-depth report on Bartholomew, the apostle, you'd be all excited, and you'd go, get your materials, and you'd have your concordance and your Bible, and after sitting down for a couple of minutes with the right tools, you'd realize, okay, well, there's a couple of sentences and you really don't know anything else about him as far as the scripture goes. So that's kind of what these are, this Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. Very limited information in scripture. There's really not hardly anything. Pretty much the cross-references that we see here on the page, that's about it, except for the places where all the tribes are listed. Okay, so we know all the tribes are listed in Revelation. We know they're listed in the book of Numbers, the arrangement of the camps. We've already gone over that a couple of times. We know they're listed about 10 other times where it's just like, they're just in a list. Okay, so anything kind of, not that the lists are irrelevant, but if you want to actually know some real information about this tribe, there's really not too much to go on. So we'll look at the origin of the tribe. A couple of the few cross-references that we see here, and then that's about it. Again, at the top, I went ahead and did that since I kind of got off on that. I'm going to see it through to the end. If you see anything in that, I'll leave that to you. But you'll notice at the top, I go through, if we just read 17 through 23. Let's go ahead and do that, and then I'll just go over the meanings of the names, of the place names. And then if you derive meaning out of any of that, then I'll just kind of leave that to your own private studies and meditations. So let's go ahead and start with 17 through 23. Mike?
The fourth lot came out of Issachar, according to the clans. Their territory included Jezreel, Kezeloth, Shunem, Hepharim, Shion, Anarath, Rabith, Gishon, Ebez, Remeth, Enganim, Enhadah, and Beth Perez. The boundary touched Tabor, Shahazuma, and Beth Shemesh, and ended at the Jordan. There were 16 towns and their villages. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of the tribe of Issachar, according to its clans.
Thank you. All right, so reading those, about 90% of those names right there, that's the only time that particular place name is mentioned in the entire Bible. So there's really nothing to go on. We can't look up those places and go find out what happened there or anything like that. For the vast majority of them, that's their only mention in Scripture.
That's a good thing in some ways. Because, you know, it means that life there might have been very peaceful. Because probably wars or some horrible thing would have been mentioned.
Well, maybe. But the other thing is that geographically and archaeologically, the vast majority of these are not known. They don't know where they are or where they were. It's just a lot of inference. So this is generally, Issachar is generally inferred to be kind of roughly in the Sea of Galilee area. So if you look in the back of your Bible maps and see those charts where they kind of map out where the tribes were, those are all inferences. So those towns were more or less in that general region, but the vast majority of those, there's nothing really to know about, nothing really to go look in Scripture and find out more. The only way you can find out more about this is by extra biblical studies, and so if you wanted to jump into that, that's something that people do, but again, we're here for Bible study, so we try to avoid extra-biblical sources as much as possible, unless they actually help to back up, you know, something to do with Scripture. Okay, so those 16 towns or villages, name meanings. Chesuloth means loins or slopes. Shunem means a double resting place. Haparaim means two pits or two wells. So I don't know if I kind of see some meaning in that, because you have a double resting place and then either, you know, two pits or two wells. Shihon means ruin or overturning. Anaharath means, this is a great inference here, so that the only place that had anything for it possibly might mean dryness, but that's could be a stretch. Rabbath means a great in the sense of numbers, like a great as in multitude. Kishion means hardness, or very, I don't have it there, like something extremely hard, very hard, or hardness. Ebez means, Ebez's meaning is literally unknown. There's usually all the sites I look at and the books that I have and the dictionaries and stuff that I go to for this, someone will at least venture a guess. On this one, this is the only one I've come across so far where literally there was just absolute zero. Nobody even had a guess. So that one's just, I just put it down there as unknown. Ramath possibly means to become proud or like to exalt yourself in a prideful way. En Ganim means fountain of the garden. En Hadah means either fountain of joy or fountain of sharpness, or possibly fountain of swiftness. Beth Pazez means house of dispersion. Tabor means a stone quarry. We've covered that one before. Also, other possible meanings are purifying or making a declaration. Shahazuma possibly means toward the heights. And we've covered Beth Shemesh before. It means house of the sun. So if you put all those together, if there's any kind of a subtle meaning behind the meanings of the names inferred there, I'll leave that if you want to track those down or look more in depth at those, that's up to you. Okay, so really just to get down into who Issachar was as a as the patriarch of this tribe, we'll go back, just like we've done for each one of these, and go back to his origin story how he was born in Genesis. All of this takes place, remember, in Genesis 29 and 30. So if you ever want to go back and figure out where the tribes came from or what their original names meant or why they were named that, you can remember that the account of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah is always, you can always go back to Genesis 29 and 30 and find that whole story right there. Okay, so let's take a look at this. This is the account of Issachar, and it starts with a real interesting, dramatic kind of soap opera between the rival sisters. And so we're going to look at this in Genesis 30, 12 through 18. Okay.
Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar.
Thank you. So that's a pretty days of our lives kind of...
I think I would have headed to California a long time ago if I were Leah.
So it's pretty interesting. So now we've already talked about it, that
I know
that the time period, the situation, the circumstances is different than we're used to, obviously, and the cultures is different.
This definitely all has the ring of truth. You know, this happened exactly as it's written.
And so this is let's try to kind of get a handle on this here. So let's just read part of the bullet up until the first ellipse there. Okay, so Issachar is the fifth son of Jacob / Israel. We know his name is changed to Israel, but we usually call him Jacob. Okay, so Issachar is the fifth son of Jacob and Leah. And Leah specifically attributes her conception of Issachar to her giving of Zilpah, her handmaid, to her husband Jacob as a concubine wife to have more children. Therefore, she names him Man of Wages, as she feels God has paid her back favorably for her sacrifice. So, this is kind of interesting, because if you actually read the text, Leah believes that because she gave her handmaid Zilpah to Jacob when she was barren, or not barren, but when she had stopped bearing, I should say. Like, she had already had four children, and then she kind of stopped. And so when she had stopped bearing, she gives her handmaid, Zilpah, to Jacob as a wife, just like Rachel had done with Bilhah. And Leah believes, in verse 18, says, "God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband." And that's, she names her son Issachar. So she feels like she's getting paid back by God with this blessing because she had made that sacrifice. However, if you actually read in the text, it appears, to me anyway, and this is speculation, so I'm not 100% sure on this, but it just, the way it reads to me is, notice that in verse 16, "When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night." And verse 17, "And God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son." So it seems to me more that God had blessed Leah, like he gave heed to her, more to her desire to spend time with and be with her husband, and giving up this superstition of the mandrakes, It seems more like she was blessed because of that rather than the whole Zilpah business. In her mind, in Leah's mind, she believes that it, apparently she states this, so she believes that it was because she did that, but it seems more directly related to the fact that she had made this agreement with Rachel that she would give her these mandrakes, and that would allow her to have time with Jacob. It seems like that's what God gave heed to, rather than the whole Zilpah business.
My translation says God listened.
Right.
Which I like the sound of that.
Yeah. So this gets into so many just interesting things. So first of all, what in the world is a mandrake? Okay, so that's one of the.
I wish you were. That's pretty powerful stuff.
It's supposed to have some kind of fertility quality.
That's what one of the Greek of the Socrates that was poisoned with mandrake.
It can be poisonous. Yes, it's a.
Socrates with hemlock though.
Was it? Oh,
it was
okay.
Hemlock.
Yeah.
Well, mandrakes, as we know them today, are indeed can be poisonous, or parts of them can be poisonous. So let's just go ahead and jump over, like, we'll come back to this bullet. We're going to come back to it and look at it more in depth. But let's jump down to Song of Songs. This is the only other time mandrakes are mentioned. Chapter 7, verse 13. This is right after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's right before Isaiah.
So it's Ecclesiastes?
Song of Songs. It's right after Ecclesiastes, before Isaiah.
Why does mine not have it? Oh, here it is. Never mind. It was just tiny.
Yeah.
Okay. So, just a quick, before we go to chapter 7, if you want to just kind of get a quick introduction to the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. I prefer Song of Songs as the title, because that's the first verse, if you notice, verse 1. It says Song of Songs first. And so a lot of people, including myself, believe that is its true title, and that'll be the title in a lot of Bibles. Some will have it titled as Song of Solomon.
That means that's what Solomon titled it too.
Right. And so... Since it's so popularly attributed to him, the title has changed over the years, and most people call it Song of Solomon. But I like it Song of Songs, kind of like in the sense of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Song of Songs. You're like the greatest of, in other words. So if you just take a look at this real quick, you'll notice something right at the beginning. You'll notice that verse 2 is where it really begins, and it says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And this is the bride speaking. So as you go through this this Hebrew poetry here, there's three speakers. One is the bride, one is the bridegroom, and one are the wedding part, the wedding guests, or the wedding party. So you'll see it goes back and forth between them, and it's interesting to go, it's kind of a challenge to go in and try to figure out who is speaking to whom. And so most people, as they're reading this, it has some kind of strange metaphors, and the culture and the ancient times and the translation from one language to the other in poetry sometimes doesn't, you know, quite come across. So in English and with the idioms from Hebrew to English, you know, sometimes, you know, poetry doesn't translate very perfectly in other languages, or it translates but it kind of loses the poetic artistry of the language, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. So really, though, if you get into this, the true, proper way to understand it is to think of any time you see the bride speaking, to think of that like the church. Anytime you see the bridegroom speaking, to think of that like Jesus. You know, that's Jesus speaking to us. And anytime you hear the company speaking, that's different ways of interpreting it. One way is to think of them as got to be careful the way I say this here, but we got to think in terms of eschatology and think in terms in the sense of there's going to be different groups of people in who are saved in heaven. Okay, there's going to be, for instance, there's going to be the church, which is separate and unique from other forms of believers. There's going to be the people who are saved during the tribulation period, which are a separate group of people aside from the church. And so if you think about this as kind of the prelude to, okay, if you think about this as the prelude to, and then starting in, I believe it's chapter 3, I believe that's where the actual, it's in chapter 2 or chapter 3, I think, where the actual marriage takes place. And then there's the consummation of the marriage, and then, you know, and it just goes through the progression there. So it's a very erotic language. It's a very intimate language, but at the same time, it's all pure in the sense of being an analogy of the intimacy that we should share spiritually with Christ. Okay, so the company, if you will, a little bit of conjecture and speculation here, but just consider the company, other saved people in heaven aside from the church. You know, people attending the wedding banquet, if you will, between Christ and his church. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, because I mean, I was kind of taught that the party was like the Holy Spirit, the spirituality, I guess it's
not. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah. But, you have to think that, you know, it's kind of a weird thing to think because, if you really get into the book of Revelation, you kind of you see distinct groups of people in heaven. That there's,
right,
the church is different from other saved people. We're all saved by belief in Christ, but the people who believed in Christ during this church age are the church.
Because others will be in heaven that died before Christ, right?
Right,
that,
and they
Christ
were looking
goes down and gets them.
They were looking forward to the Messiah, so they're saved by him. And through belief in him, looking forward to the promise of his coming, and we're saved looking back to the fulfillment of his coming on the cross. So, and you know, it's speculative, and you know, it's dicey to kind of try to get in there and make distinctions between well, this group and this group, and you know, these people are different than these people, and there's a large group of Christians that condemn that way of thinking about it. I'll warn you right now. They don't buy into that at all. They believe there's no difference, that there's just one bride of Christ made up of all the believers, of all the Jewish believers and us and the tribulation saints, and then at the end of the tribulation, then everybody who's believed is all part of one body that's married spiritually to Christ. So there's groups who believe that way. That's not the way that I've been taught it. That's after researching it myself for many years, that's not the way I've come to believe in it. But I'm just warning you that other people have differences of opinion there. So,
but it's still heaven. They still believe in heaven.
Yeah, it's just they don't believe in distinctions between different groups of people.
Because of that one body of Christ, and one body of Christ, I guess that's where they
yeah.
get that.
And also, they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, mm-hmm. and they don't believe in a, you know, they believe the church goes through the tribulation. And so it's real interesting to see how the way you view the eschatology has a great deal to do with how you view a whole bunch of other concepts in the Bible. Like that, that this is just happens to be one of them. So I tread lightly here, I just try to be careful. I'm presenting this in the way that I personally view it. Okay? So the company here is, I believe, analogous to the other saved people in heaven who are not the church. Okay? And you can go over that real clearly in Revelation, because remember, John is the one having the vision, and John is the number one representative of the church. He's the apostle that Jesus loved, remember? And when the great company and the great multitude show up in heaven, John asks the angel, like, who are these people? You know, he doesn't know who they are. So how would he not recognize the church? You know, he represents the church. So how would he not recognize the church? Which indicates to me that it's a separate group of people. Okay. So let's
Hey, can I call you back in a minute? In an hour? Okay, call you back. Bye-bye.
Okay,
bye-bye.
Okay, so let's look at this. Okay, so may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. So this is the bride speaking of her great love and affection for her bridegroom. So think about it, analogize it to us being like the engaged bride of Christ. You know, head over heels, so to speak, spiritually speaking, for our bridegroom, Christ. And then this is the company. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And then this is the bride speaking again. I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And just to clear that up right away, that's not black as in a racial thing. It has nothing to do with, and this could anger some people, but, you know, people, but it's just, it's a theological fact. The word they're used for black has nothing to do with, you know, African lineage, okay?
It's dark.
It has to do with being out working in the sun. Okay, that's what it has to do with. So it has nothing to do with a particular lineage. It has to do actually with being constantly being afflicted with hard labor out in the sun. That's really what it means. Okay, and then she goes on and goes on and goes on. But if you look at verse 8, this is the first time the groom speaks. He says, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. So, again, at the surface, it's poetic idiom and analogy of, you know, in the Hebrew language, of trying to get across the fact that this is this is the only woman that exists in his eyes. You know, this is the most beautiful, the most wonderful. This is, the whole universe exists to bring these two together kind of idea. You know, lovers speak here, if you will. And if we think about, if we spiritualize that, that is the way Christ views his church. You know, think about it like that. This is the way Christ views his church. He looks at us, out of all the people that exist, he looks at the church, and he thinks and feels that the church is by far the choicest, the best body of people that exists. And this is why, you know, it's analogized in the New Testament of how the relationship that the church shares with Christ is similar to the relationship of a husband and a wife. Only instead of the physical sense, in the spiritual sense. So the same intimacy that a husband and wife share together physically is the same intimacy, that same closeness anyway, will be, that's how close spiritually we're going to be with Christ when that time comes. Okay? So, you know, and it goes on and on. And so if you just go and you go through the whole thing, you'll see it back and forth. You know, the bride speaks, then the groom speaks, then the bride speaks, and the groom speaks. And sometimes the company chimes in and they speak.
And yeah, this is kind of like a Greek drama.
Yes.
Where you have
like
two speakers and then the daughters of Jerusalem or the chorus, they comment on what the bride or the groom says and may give justification or they may ask questions about it in the Greek chorus. And when I read this, that's the way I've always read it. Whether it's right or wrong, I don't know. But it just seemed to me that that's the way it fits.
Yeah, I think that's right. And actually, you can see it there in chapter 3. So I was just in the middle of chapter 3. That's where the actual wedding takes place. And you can see it's an elaborate wedding. It's very, you know, we won't read through the whole thing, but it, you get the idea that it's pretty dramatic and impressive. And then... you know, chapter 4, verse 1, you know, again, more of the lovers speak here. How beautiful are you, my darling? This is the bridegroom speaking to his bride. Or as we can think of it, this is like Christ speaking to us, the church. How beautiful are you, my darling? How beautiful are you? Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. Okay, so idioms, you know, that's pretty good that she's not missing any teeth, right? Basically, that's what that's saying. And
well, the shepherd is describing things that are important to him.
Yeah, and it might sound like some weird analogies to us, but I mean this, you know.
This is very much an agricultural audience. They would have known all of this.
Yeah, I totally appreciate it.
Okay.
Because you know.
So.
Well, I have here that the Shulamite in here was a young woman from the town of Shulam or Shunem. So she would have been from the heritage of Issachar?
No. I don't know. She's very likely she is the actual person that this is about.
Well, I meant just the representative person.
Yeah, the actual person. It's actually very likely that the young woman
mm-hmm.
who went to keep David warm in his last days,
mm-hmm.
It's very likely that this is the woman that Solomon ends up marrying. His first wife, his actual original bride. Of course, later on we know that he falls away from the Lord and he multiplies wives to himself and he gets off into a bunch of trouble. But his original bride, it's very likely that it is that woman. I forgot her name. Abishag, maybe? Or
Abishai.
Something like that. Yeah. But can't remember her name, but it's there's a lot of justification for that. A lot of things point to that. Okay, so anyway. So by the time we get to chapter 7, you know, there's a lot of pretty intense erotic language here. But we'll kind of skip down and let's just read verses 10 through. These aren't too bad here, so let's look at verses 10 through 13. Yeah.
Chapter 7.
10 yeah. Chapter 7, 10 through 13.
I belong to you, my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved.
So this is the only other time in all of Scripture that the word mandrake shows up. And so we don't really know... here, the mandrakes that we know, that we would call mandrakes by our standards today of what we call a mandrake, doesn't really have a pleasant fragrance. It doesn't really necessarily say that it's pleasant, but it says it's given forth its fragrance. I don't know. So there's a debate about this. Some scholars believe that the mandrakes spoken of in Genesis with Leah and Rachel in these are just something different altogether than what we know them to be. That they were a fruitful plant that gave off a good fragrance, and the mandrakes as we know them today are just different. That's a possibility. Mm-hmm. But as you see here, verse 13, some people make that inference. Here it doesn't necessarily say the mandrakes have to have a good fragrance.
Yeah, they just say a fragrance.
Yeah, so I mean, it very well could be the what we think of mandrakes today is what's being talked about here. Let's go ahead and...
what we consider bad smells would not be necessarily bad in an agricultural community. They're just smells of fertility and like manure and stuff. We might not like that, but they're very normal smells. In the
this is apparently...
There are some exotic.
The vines are budding. The grape blossoms may be open. The pomegranates are starting to bloom. So it's in the springtime. So this is... It could be... like an almond tree. Have you ever smelled? Sometimes that thing is so sweet that it gags you. It's nasty. It's just got such a sweet smell. You can't believe anything smells that awful.
Well, you know they have studies where people don't. They might have the same thing and they react differently.
Yeah,
to things.
That's true too. Yeah.
Each of us see colors different. We get smells different. Sometimes even pear tree smells so rich and strong that you wonder why you would ever eat a pear.
Oh, I love a good pear.
Okay, well, let's read this.
This is in, it's got to be in the springtime.
Certainly. Yeah.
And if we're going to do this on allegories in springtime, you're born. Springtime is in the prime of your life.
Sure. Okay, and let's look at this third bullet here on the mandrakes, or the second bullet with Song of Songs.
I'm in late fall.
Okay, so the mandrakes spoken of regarding Leah and Rachel's agreement and the mandrakes here in Song of Songs are possibly the same as we know mandrakes to be today from the genus Mandragora, which in ancient times were surrounded by superstition. Okay, you can go look this up. This is just my own research here. Partially because the root looks very similar to a person when pulled up. So if you like lift it up, it actually has two big, like two separate roots that kind of look like a carrot. And when you pull it up and you actually see a picture of it, it kind of looks like a person with two, you know, with two legs. And because of that, there's all kinds of superstition surrounding it, and all manner of superstitious practices, including various sorceress and witchcraft related practices. So these things...
I was going to say, it's very much present in voodoo.
Since ancient times, these things were used. They actually, if you misuse them, parts of them are poisonous, and you can actually, people can die from ingesting too much of this stuff. But some of the superstitions are these, that it was an aphrodisiac, however it smelled, or for whatever reason. People believe that it was an aphrodisiac. They also believe that it was a fertility drug. You know, to take this, and it would cure sterility or infertility, both in men and women. So that's one of the superstitions surrounding it. People did various things with it. There was some weird practices. Some people believed that, talk about the superstitions. Some people wouldn't even pull them up. They wouldn't pull them up. They would have a rope and an animal, and they would tie the rope to the animal, and they'd tie the rope around the end of the plant, and then they would, you know, run away and, you know, have some sort of trigger to get the animal to move, to pull it up, because they believed that it was like a little spirit or a demon or something like that. That little person-shaped thing, and that the second it got pulled up, it would scream, and anybody who heard the scream
would
die.
That's what I heard, that it screams like a person when you pull it up. And I thought, how could that be? But I read something about it.
Yeah, no, well, that's...
Plants have feelings.
That's what
No, I'm serious.
Yeah.
When you mow the lawn, they send off a smell because they're in distress.
Are they in distress?
Yeah, we like, I love that smell of grass, but they're in distress. Sorry, I'm in
the plant. Yeah. Sorry. So, I mean, I don't know how... You know, I'm just reading this stuff and looking it up. So I mean, this is
he's not advocating the murder of mandrakes.
Yeah. Swing the blade through the air and the little air molecules go.
So
I heard they scream.
And that, well, the superstition was that if you were within earshot of that the screaming mandrake, that you would be cursed or you would die or something like that. So it's a pretty strange belief surrounding these things. So
you don't want to take a chance.
So some, like I mentioned here, others speculate because of the usage in Song of Songs, because it kind of seems to be included with a bunch of pleasant things, that some people believe that it must have been a different, in Hebrew, that it meant something else, a different plant. Okay? So that bore fruit and gave a sweet aroma, since the mandrakes we know today do not.
So fragrance must mean a sweet smell instead of just an odor.
It's inference, right? They're inferring that. Okay, so in either case, it appears that God blesses Leah, and here's what I think. Okay, so this gets down to what I believe. In either case, it appears that God blesses Leah in giving up the superstition for time with her husband, and we see that the mandrakes do absolutely nothing for Rachel. So remember, Rachel, Reuben. First of all, Reuben comes back with these mandrakes, right? So he comes back. He brings them to his mother, Leah, who he's, you can kind of get the sense throughout scripture that Reuben is loyal to his mother, Leah. And as you see that happen, you can kind of get, you have to infer some of this, but you can kind of get the sense that Reuben knows what these things are. He knows the superstition surrounding them. He's like, oh, these are fertility. Oh, these are aphrodisiac. Oh, these are... I'm going to bring these to Mom, and maybe this will help Mom with her relationship with Dad. You kind of get the idea? Like, you can kind of get the sense of him doing that. Okay, so as that is transpiring, Rachel catches wind of it that, hey, you know, apparently these are a rare commodity, and Leah has some of these, and Rachel says, well, I want these for myself. Because she's the one who hasn't had any children for some time. You know, she's tried and tried and tried, to the point where she gave her maid Bilhah to Jacob and had two children already with her. And then Zilpah, Leah gives her two more children there. And during this whole time, we don't know how much time has gone by. We don't know how many co-pregnancies there were. We don't know how much overlap there was, like, was anybody pregnant at the same time, or like, did they all go in order? We really don't know that, but the idea here, I think, is that I believe God, when Leah gives up these things to Rachel just for time with Jacob, I think that's what God honors, and I think God proves himself saying, this has nothing to do with mandrakes. It has nothing to do with some stupid superstition about, oh, do this, this, and this, and, you know, this witchcraft, magical properties of whatever nonsense. That's not what's doing any of this. God's kind of saying, I'm the one in charge. You know how you have children? You know, it has nothing to do with mandrakes. It's, you know, get together with your, you know, husband and wife, and that's what's going to do it, not mandrakes, if you see what I mean. And so I think you can see that here, because then we note that Leah then has three more children at that point, and it's not until God is completely done blessing Leah with all her children that God gives heed to Rachel and then opens her womb, and it had absolutely nothing to do with, you know, three-year-old mandrakes that she bought long ago, if that makes sense. So to me, that's what's going on here, is God is blessing the fidelity that Leah is showing Jacob in just wanting to spend time with him and be with him. So consider those things. Consider those points.
I also think it's odd that, not odd, I think it shows that actually Israel did love Leah, and that if he wasn't with her more, it's because his wife Rachel did not want him with her more. Because, you know, she goes up to him and say, "Hey, I bought you for the next 6 hours. I own you. Come on." You know, he wouldn't have done that unless he wanted to. I mean, it's like he was given permission to love Leah by Rachel.
Well, let's look at that. That's actually what's coming next. Okay, so let's come back up to the first bullet here. Okay. Coming back up to the first bullet after the first ellipse, here I just kind of add to that. Actually, it appears from the text that God continues to bless Leah with children as she seeks her husband's love and affection and uses the mandrakes her first son Reuben brings back to buy time with her husband. Okay, so I want to point this out too, because you know, I know it's a point of debate, and I'd just like to make sure we keep it open, as we don't just universally decide this is the way it is because it's the way my translation seems to speak, or it's the way it makes sense to me. So remember that this is it's an open point of debate that's non-provable. Okay? So I just want to use this to kind of back up a debate that we had a few weeks ago. Just pointing out that this incidentally is another possible indication that the week indicated in 29:27 is indeed another 7 years before Jacob has Rachel. As first, number one, Reuben wouldn't be working in the wheat fields for harvest until he was in his mid to late teens, or possibly even early 20s. And secondly, it appears that as soon as Jacob had Rachel, he stayed with Rachel and not Leah. And Leah had to make special arrangements and requests to have time with Jacob, as she does here for Issachar. So notice that the whole passage started out with Rachel coming to Leah for the mandrakes, but then Leah says, "Well, you've taken away my husband. Now are you going to take this, you know, prize that I've you know, gotten for myself as well? Are you going to take that too?" And it's only when Leah barters with Rachel that Rachel allows this whole Jacob to be with Leah thing to even happen. So it appears that at least one way of reading this, it's one possibility. If you look at it, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, then she stopped bearing. That could have been over the course of roughly 7 years. Okay, so I mean, it could have been four, but I mean, come on, give the girl a little bit of a break, right?
When you're lactating, you're usually not fertile.
So
7 years is more likely.
And then at that point, that 7 years goes by. Now he has, and if that's true, if this is the way it panned out, now he marries Rachel, and at that point, Leah's got four kids, you know, one's 7 years old, one's 5 years old, one's whatever, you know, 2 years old, one's 6 months old, I don't know, whatever. And so now you see Rachel and Jacob consummate their marriage at that point. And now during this time, not only has Leah stopped bearing, but also Rachel and Jacob have been together for who knows how many years, and she can't have children. That's when, after who knows how many years, maybe 2 years goes by, Bilhah gets into the mix here, and then Zilpah gets into the mix, and then Rachel's still barren throughout, who knows, 4, 5, 6 more years, who knows. And then this is when this event that is happening now. So at this point, that would make more sense with Reuben being
old enough to be out in the fields.
Be out working in the fields. Okay, so and he would be old enough to know the significance of the mandrakes. Some commentaries I read, they try to just insist about that bridal week not being the 7 years, and every single commentary that did that stated this, that Reuben was probably 4 to 6 years old during this time, and he was out playing in the field, and he found some mandrakes and brought them to his mother. Well, that doesn't really make any sense, because first of all, why would he be out playing in the fields with the harvesters? And why would he even know what mandrakes were, and why would he know to bring them to his mother? You see what I mean? Like, none of that makes sense. You know, the fact that he's old enough to know what they are and know, oh, this could help my mom with her problem, that makes sense. So the other commentators who try to push it that way, they're looking at it in the 1 week, the bridal week, rather than the waiting another 7 years. Okay? So it's just a possibility, so keep an open mind on that one. It's not just set in stone decided. I don't have the definite answer. Certainly you guys brought up some good points who put it the other way. And I think way too many people have just insisted that that's the way without really looking at it, commentators and all. But if you go and look at this, let's just finish this bullet. Is indeed another 7 years before Jacob has Rachel. As first, Reuben wouldn't be working in the wheat fields, and so on, as we already mentioned. And then it appears that Leah has to make special arrangements to even have relations with Jacob once he has married Rachel. In other words, Jacob doesn't stay with Leah anymore. They don't, you know, she's in separate quarters, as it kind of appears. She's become the nursery person, you know, the one taking care of the children, when Jacob's favored wife is the one that he's with on a nightly basis. Okay, so again, that all kind of fits together if you look at it that way. I also looked this up. Also, Josephus, the great secular Jewish historian, in his Antiquities of the Jews, indicates that Jacob waited another 7 years before he married Rachel, and that's in Antiquities section 1, book 1, chapter 19, section 7. So he details that account and indicates that, from what he knew of Jewish tradition, that that's the way it was viewed. All right, so moving on, let's look at Issachar's sons. This we see in Genesis chapter 46, verse 13. Okay, so you remember last time we read, we came to this same section here, only we were reading about Zebulun's sons in verse 14. But here we're reading about Issachar's sons in verse 13. So, Sandy, you want to have fun with those names?
Just 13, right?
Yeah.
No, I think you should read the names.
No. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Wa, Joshua, and Simron.
Okay. So here we see, those are four, remember there's 70 that go to Egypt. There's a total of 70. And so the four of the 70 who go to Egypt are Issachar's sons, and those are the four. Okay? All right, so since that was just one verse, you want to also read in verse chapter 49. Here is the passage where Jacob, or Israel, as he's called, has a name changed to, is prophesying over his... he's prophesying over his 12 sons. And so this is what he has to say about Issachar.
Oh. Okay. So that's 49:14. Okay. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags.
I think you should read the next one too. Well, it's just interesting.
No, yeah. I meant to read both, yeah. Also 15? Verse 15. Uh-huh.
When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor.
Okay, so that's a weird prophecy, right?
But I think it also kind of indicates he's going to end up being contented, which is why there's no wars or no mention. Well, that's just my little...
Yeah, but I mean, it's speculative because we don't really know too much about anything else that happens with Issachar. So But and speculation, but it's a valid speculation. Because here it says when he sees that it's going to be pleasant, and it talks about him being a strong donkey or a donkey. Here mine says a donkey of bone.
Mine says strong donkey.
Mm-hmm.
And yours says raw bone.
Sure. Isn't it going to be a good worker?
Yeah.
I'm thinking of a farmer or something.
Yeah, he's not going to be a fat guy because he's not going to laze around. He's going to be mean and lean because he gets out and works in the fields.
Yeah, he's a farmer.
And when it says submit to forced labor, I'm not quite sure if that's. I really don't know. I couldn't tell if that's a positive connotation or a negative connotation. I really don't know.
I take it as a positive because farmers work hard, you know, they are a slave to the land, you know,
farmers.
Yeah.
And it may have
been
a prediction that Duke is going to fall into slavery during the future.
Yeah.
Maybe.
But
yeah.
But isn't the first part he's lazy? Because lying down between two saddlebags, donkeys are lazy. They're really hard to get to do anything.
Well, a friend of mine told me they're a lot smarter than horses, or was it a mule? Because mules refuse to do what horses will do.
Yeah, donkeys are mean.
Yes,
they're strong.
Camels are too.
Mine says sheep pens.
Yeah, sheep poles. Mine says sheep poles.
Lying down between the burdens, to me that means they're going to be burdened from both sides.
But he was resting. He said rest was good, and maybe that's when he's resting, just getting ready to take on his burden.
That's just lunchtime. No.
Yeah.
Maybe, I don't know.
Break.
It's mysterious.
Break.
Sandwich.
Break time.
You know, some of these, you can go and find other parts in Scripture to help, you know,
this
solidify. This one is just kind of a mystery. You know, what does that really mean? It's kind of up for interpretation, so. Not really much I can share with you or help you with there on that one. I'm just not quite sure. So,
it's interesting because none of the Bibles, do your Bibles say any commentary or any footnotes or anything in that area?
It says he would be strong but docile.
Yeah.
Docile means obedient too.
And so, you know, the word forced, I don't really like the word forced. Forced labor? Because I like... You know, bond slave, because that's what we're supposed to be as Christians.
It
and the whole idea there was when you have a bond slave, it was indentured servitude. It was like you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so you sold yourself, your services, into a certain agreement for a certain period of time, usually 7 years. And so when you had finished serving those 7 years, your master would write you a check for everything that you worked over and above what you owed, you know, so to speak. Not a check, but I mean, you know, they'd have a little bit of a stuff set aside for what you did over and above, so you could kind of get on your feet, and you were free to go. You know, here's $1,000 over and above what you've already paid me back with your labor. You're free to go. Now, at that point, the servant could say, well, you know what, I appreciate that, but I kind of like working here. I like being under a loving, you know, caring master who has a well-ordered, you know, place and everything, and I enjoy doing what I do, and I just want to stay here. And so what they would do, it was they would take that servant, and they would pierce his ear with an awl, and it wasn't a pleasant experience, just like any ear piercing is, but they'd take an awl and they'd put the ear up against a wood frame of the house and they would drive it through. In other words, like pinning him to the house of the master. And then they would let go and they'd put a gold ring in it. And that gold ring would be a sign. It would signify that person was now a bond servant of that master. A bond servant meant he was free to go, but chose to stay on and act as a servant. And you'll notice that all of the apostles in their New Testament writings, they always identify themselves as a bond servant of Jesus Christ.
Well, that's what my New King James says, he bowed his shoulder to bear the burden and became a band of slave.
Well, but that implies a forced slave. So a bond slave is someone who chooses to continue to serve freely, whereas forced labor indicates you're under the compulsion of somebody else.
Well, that's what he was. That's what Jacob's saying. This guy's strong, but he finds contentment in what
he's
doing, and so he's going to be in forced labor, period. Nothing about bonds.
He's going to work the land, and he's okay with it.
And he's okay with that.
Yeah.
But I mean, I guess the point I'm trying to make is that connotation of forced labor?
Mm-hmm.
Is it? Do you take it to mean?
It's going to work for someone else.
But willingly, not under compulsion.
Right.
That's the way you take it. Okay.
Well, that line is written.
He's contented to do that.
He became.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. It didn't say he was forced to become, but he became.
Yeah, okay.
Once he
I can see it that way.
To accept the burden, he
and maybe he gets really
I can
good
see it
wages.
That way.
What the heck?
Well, his name means, that's what his name means, man of wages.
You know.
Right?
Probably
a
good benefit package, too.
I submit to forced labor every day.
Yeah, I know. Aren't we all bond servants?
You get good wages.
Thank you.
Well,
let me see what
I guess it depends on the perspective.
But hopefully you see the analogy, because we have a debt that we couldn't pay. And we had someone step in and pay for us, and that's Christ. And so that's why the apostles all identify themselves as bond slaves, because they say, you know, someone has already paid our debt, Christ, but now that he's done that, we willingly offer our service in gratitude of that debt, and we like being under the oversight of a loving
master.
And where
did he become Christ's bond servant, bond slave?
Yeah, and so you can see the analogy. So, I mean, that might be a way of looking at it here, because he agrees, you know, he bows his shoulder to bear the burden and becomes a slave before slavery. So maybe it is a positive connotation. I'm just...
It's kind of hard to look at slavery in our time.
Speculating, so I really don't know. It's up for debate for sure. Okay, so anyway, that pretty much covers that whole... section there of the mandrakes and the weird situation, but it leaves open one last thing, this whole idea of man of wages. You know, that's Issachar basically means wages, like what is due, like I'm owed something because I've put this in, you know, now you're going to pay me what you owe me for doing this. And Issachar, if you actually look in a Hebrew Bible, you'll see when it's talking about man and woman, it's ish and ishi. Ish and ishi. So ish can be a word for man. And so it's like Issachar is like man of wages, or the man that was due me, if you kind of get that impression. So when she names him Issachar, she's naming him specifically because she feels like she's getting back what God owed her for her sacrifice. That's kind of what the name implies, is that, you know, she thought, well, it's because she gave her maid Zilpah. That's what she states. I kind of think God is rewarding her, but not for that. I think he's rewarding her for, you know, just wanting to have Reuben, you know, wanting to have, you know, Jacob there with her. In time with him, and giving up the superstition of the mandrakes, you know. Either way you slice it, God. It says that God pays heed to her. You know, he's listening to her. So it kind of gets into this business of making deals with God. Bad idea. Throughout most of the scripture, it's heavily warned against. It's frequently done, unfortunately, by us, weak-minded as we are. It's just, in general, seems to be a bad idea. And there's a bunch of warnings about it in Scripture, about doing that. But how many times have you kind of thought secretly in your heart, your favorite team is there, and like, oh, please, Lord, just let him make this field goal, or, oh, if just this, then I'll stop doing that, or if that,
he's done it a lot.
No, I don't do that. No, I don't. I don't do it. No. But I mean, maybe in a more immature, prior to born again life, we kind of think those things, don't we?
Yeah.
Like,
I would never take a wish from a thing for God. I would never bet it on a team.
Or anything, just in your life. Okay, forget about a team. I'm just saying, like, I'm going from the most immature to the more mature, right? And so you think about those simple things, right, of like, oh, please, God, just let this happen this once, and then I promise from now on this, this, and this, right?
Like when you get in a ticket?
We know, yeah, we know this, we know that mentality, right?
The foxhole, if you'll just get me out of this mess alive, I'll dedicate my life to you.
No, we understand.
Just do this, this, and this, or just this once, and then you lay out some ridiculous thing that you know you'll never, ever be able to keep in the first place, you know? So hopefully we don't do that anymore, you know. But I think we all know that tendency is in us. It's kind of in the back of our minds sometimes. And especially when we were younger, we kind of had that causality mindset, right? Like, well, I know I should be good, so I'll be good if I get this immediate thing that I want right now. And that's kind of the gist of it. So that... The formal name for this, in theological terms, is making vows. You know, you make a vow, and you're trying to make some big proclamation to God. And most people only, every time we really see it in Scripture, we see people only making vows when they are expecting something in return from God. And we'll see that right now. A couple of times it works out. Go ahead.
In Roman Catholics, I mean, the word vows is used a lot. And
you mean when they become priests?
Yeah, they're making vows.
Well, that's true. I guess that's true.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. No, I mean, but I mean, I'm... You know,
well, wedding vows.
Yeah, wedding vows.
We
make vows, right?
And we make vows to when we have a child, maybe, to raise our child in the church.
Well, what's wrong with it? What are you saying?
No, I mean, you know, I don't look at it as a bargain. I look at it as committing.
Yeah, I think that kind of thing is different from what he's talking about.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. Well, I mean,
not really.
Yeah, there's an agreement.
He expects you to carry through on those marriage vows. I'm sure he's had some big disappointments, but I mean, you know, that's what you're...
It's difficult,
look at
you stand up in front of 200 or 300 people and say you will do this, and then every time you aren't doing what you promised to do, it makes you feel kind of bad.
Well, that's good.
So you're saying don't do it if you don't intend on...
Well, what the scripture says is that let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't take an oath to try to back up something that you're going to say.
Because
first of all, when you try to take an oath to back up something that you're going to commit to, usually that implies, if you really think about it, have you ever wondered or kind of frowned upon or thought about people who say things like honest to God. Honest to God. Honest to God.
Yeah, like you've been
lying. Okay, so... When you don't say that, does that mean that you're typically lying? Everything that comes out of your mouth, unless you say honest to God? Or, you know, you can look at it in all kinds of ways. But there's people who want to say, okay, I swear. You know, I swear on this and on that and on that I'm telling the truth about this. So, well, if you have to make such a big deal about you telling the truth, then what is what's normally coming out of your mouth? A bunch of lies? Are you that untrustworthy?
I could see somebody saying that, though, if they really wanted to make a point that please don't take this as any way but the straight stuff, you know.
But I mean, if you've established yourself as an honest, trustworthy person of integrity, then why should you need to? You should just say what you're going to say, and people, you know, if they recognize you as such a person, they're not going to think otherwise. So,
I'll tell the judge that.
Well, actually, you do have to swear that you're going to tell the truth. And in federal court, if you lie, that's a felony. If you lie in court, you can be prosecuted and convicted of a felony in your jail time.
Okay, well, let's go look at this in 1 Samuel. Here's probably our this is probably our best example of this type of situation happening. And this will probably, you know, we'll probably, it is like almost 1.5, 2 chapters here, roughly. So, and then a couple other verses, so it'll probably take us a little bit into next week also. But let's just look at this thing about, because I'm kind of fascinated by Leia thinking that, I don't know, it's just, she thinks this, right? She thinks that this blessing of Issachar has happened because of something she's done. And that pleased God, so God is now rewarding her. So, and it seems in the text to kind of indicate that God pays heed to her, right? Mm-hmm. And she thinks, you know, that because she's been faithful and she's done this, that God is now rewarding her with this. So, it's kind of this weird thing about making deals with God or thinking that your behavior directly relates to how God is going to treat you and deal with you actively in your life. And so it's dangerous ground because we'll see from some other scriptures we're going to look at that the circumstances of our lives is not proof that God is loving us, supporting us. It's not proof of our salvation. It's not proof of God's blessing and approval on our life. That is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how God proves that he loves us. That's our ultimate and eternal destiny, salvation. And it has nothing to do with the circumstances or the things that are going on in our lives.
It's never true. Every devoted and devout Christian would have nothing but wonderful things happen in their lives. And every bad person would have nothing but evil things happen in their lives. And sometimes, frankly, it seems like the bad people are getting ahead of us.
Yeah, and there's a lot of scriptures that point to that.
Yeah.
Right. So, but in certain circumstances and situations, it seems that in important parts of our lives, that there's times when, you know, we can go to God and seemingly get direct confirmation that God is approving this or helping us in this or rewarding us with this.
Absolutely.
Because of something we've done.
Absolutely.
Possibly. Okay, so it's a gray area, so it's hard to kind of lock it down and nail this down. But one, probably the most famous example is here in 1 Samuel with a very similar situation to Leia with Jacob and Issachar. And now it's with Hannah. Hannah has a very, very similar situation because she's also a wife that where she's has a rival. She has a rival. Her husband has two wives. And she's the one that's barren. She's not having children. So, you know, it's a little bit different than Leah and Rachel, but also a lot of similarities. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. Let's start reading verses 1 through...
She's also the favorite.
Right. Let's read verses 1 through 8.
Okay. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, Hannah wept and did not eat.
Okay, one more.
Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?
Okay, Carol, you want to take over? 9 through 11, the next stopping point.
When they had finished eating in the room, Hannah got up and stood before Yahweh. Eli the priest was sitting on his feet by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. In the bitterness of her soul, she prayed to Yahweh with many tears, and she made this vow, Yahweh Sabaoth, should you concede to notice, should you consent to notice humiliation of your servant and keep her in mind instead of disregarding your servant and give her a boy, I will give him to Yahweh for the whole of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head.
All right, thank you. Kenny, you want to take over? 12 through, say, 15?
As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman sorely troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord.
Okay, John 16 through, say, 20.
Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord.
All right. 21 through, say, 23.
When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you. Her husband Elkanah told her, stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him.
24 through the end of the chapter.
After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there.
Thank you. All right. Let's get into chapter 2. It's just like the first 11 verses, I think. 11. We're on 1 through 4. So now this is Hannah's recounting of what happened.
Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength.
Okay, Sammy, 5 through 8.
Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Did you say
something? 8 through 8.
The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the Lord are the Lord's, upon them he has set the world.
Okay, 9 through 11.
He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house in Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest.
Okay, and let's skip over now, we're going to skip over and read the rest of the account of Hannah here, and it's in verses 18 through 21. Okay. Because the next part goes off on another tangent about Eli's other sons. And then
how far do you want me to read?
Just 18 through 21.
Now during his lifetime, Absalom had made am I reading right?
No.
No, I'm in 2 Samuel.
1 Samuel.
Hang on, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I thought, gosh, that's strange. David replied to Saul.
No, you're in 1 Samuel chapter 1.
1 Samuel chapter 1?
What? Oh, 2.
1 Samuel 2.
1 Samuel 2.
Oh, 2. Okay.
I'm so confused.
I think Kenny should take it.
Yeah,
go, Kenny.
Go, Kenny, go.
Poor Kenny.
Go, Kenny, go.
But Samuel, though he was only a boy, served the Lord. He wore a linen garment like that of a priest. Each year his mother made a small coat for him and brought it to him when she came with her husband for the sacrifice. Before they returned home, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you other children to take the place of this one she gave to the Lord." And the Lord gave Hannah 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
Yay.
All right, so we have a vow that ends with a happy ending here, because Hannah makes this vow, and she's very serious, she's very distressed, and she makes this vow, and she goes about it in a very sincere way, and the Lord comes through, and she has this child, and then she comes through, and she does what she says, and she dedicates him to the temple, to the service of the temple, to the service of the Lord. And then, after all that's happened, and some time has passed, then the Lord actually blesses her with 5 more children. Now she can be a true, normal mother to. This is one scenario where it actually works out. Let's just turn to Deuteronomy real quick. If you'll notice on your bullets there, it's Matthew's. Let's do Matthew last, since we're closer to Deuteronomy. Just do Deuteronomy 23. Okay, 23, 21 through 25.
Mm-hmm.
When you make a vow on the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay for it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. When you came into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain.
Okay. So I probably went, I had one verse too many there, but you saw the part about the vows, right? Like, if you don't make a vow, that's fine. You don't have to. But if you do, be leery. And if you don't want to listen to Deuteronomy on that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look at what Jesus has to say about it.
The other thing also says you don't take more than you. That's why I meant by the grain and the grapes. You're allowed to last, but don't take more. Don't take anything away that you didn't.
Okay, so Jesus speaking now. I'll just read it. 5:33. Jesus saying, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your hand, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no, and anything else beyond these is of evil. So Jesus is here saying, anybody who says, I swear, or honest to God, or, you know, I promise I'm telling the truth, that's just not what we're supposed to do. Now, taking vows, as Carol mentioned, you know, as priests take vows, remember, there is actually a two-way agreement there, because they are taking a vow, and in exchange for vowing, you know, dedicating their life and service, they're actually expecting God to have a blessing on their ministry. And in exchange for taking marriage vows, as Jerry was pointing out, you know, God is expecting the married couple to maintain their vows, but the married couple is expecting God to bless the marriage. So there is all, you know, there's a, I think that's what you meant, but I, you know, there's still a two-way, you know, thing going there. So, you know, we just got to be careful. So we can take a vow on a serious matter like that, but it's better to just say yes. Yes, yes, no, no, and not make a big, you know, proclamation about it. And since we're about to have a miracle happen here, let's just turn to Judges chapter 5, verse 1.
Yes, I think we should. It'd be a shame to stop.
And this is the only other thing that's mentioned here in other than the times when they're listed, like we already mentioned, other than the times when all the tribes are listed. This is the only other major time when Issachar shows up. I'm starting verse 1, just like last time when we read about Zebulun and his faithful service to Deborah and Barak during that time of that judge. So then Deborah and Barak and the son of Abinoam sang on that day, saying, and then it goes through the account of the whole thing. I just highlighted verse 15 because it says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the divisions of Reuben. There were great resolves of heart. So in other words, just like Zebulun seemed to be faithful warriors in this situation, so too was Issachar mentioned as being very patriotic, if you will, or very dedicated to the military campaign here. And other than that, Issachar doesn't really show up too much else anywhere else in the Old Testament.
He did not live a dramatic life, but he lived a good life.
Maybe so. So it's been a long time since we've finished this whole session in one night.
One page in one night.
It's been a year. It's been years since that happened.
It,
Isn't this the first?
No, it's happened before.
It's happened one or two times. A
couple of times here and there.
I'd have to go back and look through my other notebook. Good session.
All right. Good. Any prayer requests?
Well, tonight is the funeral service for the not today, but I talked to her yesterday. She said she's going to get through it, but it's hard.
Her sister was living somewhere.
Sister was living in Washington, but it was a memorial service, so I'm not even sure if the ashes or anything was there. I don't think a body was there. But the memorial service was at St. Pius.
Here?
In El Paso.
It's going to add to what she explained in my sister.
To get the cause of death. Sometimes people just die. That happened to Janet Davis's sister. She was fine, and then the next day, it turned out she had something in her heart, and then she was 50, just gave up.
Anybody else?
But Jenny and
Grace Baker, just for ease and changing localities.
Right. Yeah, I heard you guys discussing that.
Our daughter-in-law, Jennifer.
Okay, Jennifer. Okay.
Yeah, she's been diagnosed with fibromyalgia, and she's got a lot of different medications going on also. And she has to work, and she's in a lot of pain. And,
oh no.
And she does go home and go to bed, but luckily, our son is the best son in the world, right? Besides you, Tara.
In conjunction with.
And that's what she says. He's the best husband in the world. He's just taking care of everything.
Okay.
Raised a rock.
That's
Sarah.
That's right. Yeah.
Jennifer.
Jennifer.
Okay.
Yeah.
And Vern Butler has had thyroid removal. He's going to have the other one removed and then do some radiation treatment. So he's asking for that.
He was a principal at Riverside, wasn't he?
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and thank you for helping us to get through this session and to get a lot out of it and to get through it quickly. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on the teachings we've had here tonight, that you will just bless us and help us to take these teachings to heart, meditate on them, think on them, and just keep our mindset focused on you and your magnificent story that we study every week. And we pray that you'll just help us be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship, our extended fellowship. We pray for Jenny, especially now she's grieving this terrible loss in her family, and pray for her whole family that you'll just help everyone to first be comforted and be just consoled. And we pray also that people in the family might consider their own mortality and their own spiritual state, and that it might be an opportunity for them to get closer to you, and also that you would just provide something else in all of their lives that will help them move on from this loss in a young person, losing the person so young, and just that you would help them to move on and help them to just recover from that and be able to find other things to move on to in their lives. And we pray, Lord, for Jennifer, that you'll bless her and help her in her treatments. We pray that you'll bring a comforting touch upon her, a healing touch upon this ailment and this diagnosis, and that the right treatment plans will be available from the various doctors and medical practitioners who are involved, and that they will have their desired result, and that she might be healed from this illness, this ailment, and restored to full health and wholeness. We pray, Lord, also for Grace, that you'll help her just please comfort and set her mind at ease with the confusing situations that she's dealing with and back and forth with all these medical people and places, and it's a lot for her to take in. We just pray that she'll give her strength to get through it, comfort from the ailments themselves, and just a peace of mind to be able to get through it and get back to normal. And we also pray, Lord, for Vern Butler, long-time educator, and we just pray that you'll bless him and help him with this procedure that he's having and this ailment that he's having, that you will bless, put your healing touch on it and help him to be comforted from it, strengthened through it, and that it has its desired results of the procedures, and that you'll restore him to full health and wholeness. Mm-hmm. And we pray, Lord, all these things as we go our separate ways, that you will bless us to return to church on Sunday at the Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I don't know, my other son, Ben, is on the page of several.